When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" he continued. "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them. "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. But then he came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though that we were spying on their land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. The youngest is now with the father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. And bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back. But Jacob then said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that they teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness. And we pray today that your word would do that in our hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. If I use the word superhead, do you know what I mean? No, well, some of you do. Superheads has kind of been this modern thing where you get a head teacher who's a superhead teacher, and he is put into, or she is put into, a very difficult situation, a hard school, and they start to turn things around. They transform a situation. You get TV programs about them, whole documentaries about these teachers, where they go in and slowly, bit by bit, they start to transform a very bleak and messy situation into something that's good. Now, if you've got that picture in your head, I want to show you this morning that in a similar way, Genesis 42 and really the chapters that follow kind of portray God as this super head who steps into a very dark and needy situation and starts to transform things, starts to turn things around. I want to suggest that we see the transforming grace, the kindness of God at work in this chapter and then the chapters that follow. He's like a superhead. Now, the way that we see that in this story, and I want to show you this as we go through, but the way that we see God's transforming grace is that, first of all, he steps into the life very personally of this one family. And he transforms them from famished to fed. He literally turns around their physical situation. The story opens with a starving family, but by the end of the story, they have food. But actually, here's another thing that we're going to see, and I want you to try and process this with me. What happens in this story and the stories that follow is you see God starting to step personally into the life of these brothers, these hard-hearted, wicked brothers, and he starts to turn their hearts around and he starts to change their situation. Transforming grace. He's like a superhead that steps into this story. And here's why we're going to listen to this. Because, friends, that transforming grace that turns things around is a grace that we still need today. We need God, the God we see in this chapter at work to turn things around. We need his grace. And praise God, I want to show you that it is that still that grace that we see at work today. We still see God's transforming grace in our lives, in what's going on. And so let me show you four things. Don't panic, they're going to be a bit quicker than normal. Four things about the transforming grace of God. Here you go. Thing number one. God's transforming grace leads people to the Saviour. God's grace leads people to the Saviour. Our story opens in a time of famine. So if you just flip back your eyes to chapter 41 and verse 56, when the famine had spread over the whole country, that's Egypt, but it goes wider, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt and all the world. So it's bigger famine than Egypt. Kind of picture Google Maps, okay? We're zoomed out. All the world is in this great need. They're hungry. There's no food around. They're in famine. But as we step into chapter 42, what we then begin to get is kind of like the Google Maps zoom in thing. So if a world is in need, what that equates to is that there are families in need, individuals in need. And Genesis 42 kind of zoom, 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 until we hit one family. Have a look at verse 42, chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned about there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. A very impersonal situation. There's famine in the world. Becomes a deeply personal situation because Jacob and his sons and their families are starving. They're in need. It's a life and death situation. But something, and hear this, something turns the situation around. Have a look at verse 1. Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob learned there was grain in it. We're not told how he learned that. I don't know whether the newspaper came out or it came up on Twitter or whatever it was, that there's grain in Egypt. We don't know how he learned, but he did. His ears, what reached his ears was the news that there's food in Egypt. Now that must have felt like gospel, mustn't it? Wow, that is good news. Here is my family, they're starving, but I've heard that there's food in Egypt. It was good news that required them to take some action. They needed to go to the place of help. You see that? They needed to actually move. So he hears the news. He's in Canaan. He hears the news that there's some way to be saved, that there's some food in Egypt, but he has to do something about it. So it's a great situation. It feels a little bit like our family dinner table. Don't just sit there looking at each other. Someone needs to clear the table. It's this sense of the family's kind of all like inactive. They're all staring at one another. But he says into this, look, come on, you've got to do something about this. I've heard there's food. Get a move on. Now, here's the first thing I want us to notice about the transforming grace of God today. God sees people in their greatest needs, and he steps into the situation by leading them to the place where they're going to find help. Now, our greatest need, our world's greatest need at the moment is not a famine, although there are pockets of our world where that is a great need. But the world's greatest life and death situation is not famine, but it's our sin, and it's the judgment that we will face for our sin. That is the life and death situation that faces our world, just like Jacob's family faced a life and death situation. And yet God, in his kindness, steps into personal situations, into people's lives, into families' lives, and he brings them news of how they can get help, where they can find help. He brings us news of Jesus, and he brings people to the place where they will find Jesus and meet Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus here today, just think about how you heard about him. Why are you here? Isn't it because at some point in your life, news reached your ears that there was food in Egypt, that there was a Saviour who could forgive your sins? Didn't someone invite you to church? Didn't someone hand a gospel to you? Didn't someone put a gospel tract in your hands? Didn't your mum and dad tell you about Jesus? News reached your ears. Now, for some of us, our story may be pretty bland. But sometimes our stories of how that news reached our ears may be pretty dramatic. I remember when I was growing up in the church I grew up in, there was this guy who lived opposite the church building. And every Sunday morning he used to get on a bike and he used to go for a bike ride. He wasn't a Christian, but every Sunday morning he'd hear the church singing. And he'd sort of see it and think about it, or hear it, sorry, and think about it and cycle off. And then one Sunday morning he got his bike out. He heard the church singing, he took his bike back in, and he went to the church, and 3 months later he became a Christian. You see, now, how did the news reach his ears? By hearing a group of people singing through a set of windows. But he heard, and something drew him in. Sometimes God has really mysterious ways of bringing us to the place where we'll find help. But God, the sovereign God who's working all things, leads people to the place where they will find help. He leads Jacob and his sons to Egypt, where they will meet the Saviour, Joseph, who provides them with the food they need. And friends, he leads people today to the place where they will meet Jesus, so that they will find the help that they need. Today, in our community, for someone hearing about Jesus or getting an invite to church, these Easter flyers we're popping through people's doors, that might be the way, friends, that God, in his transforming grace, is stepping into the lives of some of the families of this community, and he's going to bring them to Jesus to find out about him. And the challenge for us is who knows? This week, you might be the person to bring that news to someone's ears. As we enter Easter week and you have a conversation, what are you doing on Friday, someone asks? Oh, I'm going to church. What are you doing at church? Well, we're remembering Jesus. You might be the news that reaches someone's ears, that God uses to bring someone to the Saviour, to the place where they can find help. And maybe you're here today. And you're here today because this is the occasion that God is bringing that news to your ears. God, in his kindness, has amazing ways of bringing people to the Saviour for help. Second way we see the transforming grace of God in this story, though, is that he softens our hearts to sin. The other day, I had one of those horrendous parenting moments where you just realise your total hypocrisy as a parent. Zebulun, my youngest, 2 years old, he was shouting at Levi. So he was like, "Oh, Levi, stop it." And I turned around and said, "Don't shout at your brother." The hypocrisy. Don't shout at him, but I'm going to shout at you. Now, in that moment, I had this kind of heart-dropping kind of, oh man, my own sin is before me and I feel so guilty. I'm shouting at him and telling him not to shout. And I don't know about you, but so often we are experts, aren't we, at seeing other people's faults. We are experts at seeing sin in others. Jesus says, doesn't he? He uses that story that you know, don't point out the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye when you've got a whopping great plank of wood in your own eye. You know, we're experts. The Psalms talk about flattering ourselves so much that we can't even detect or hate our own sin. You see, we've got this problem ingrained in us, which is that we cannot detect and see our own sinful hearts. We can see it in others, but we're not very good at seeing it in ourselves. But actually, the same is true for these brothers in this story of Genesis. Here is a group of brothers who had hated their brother. They'd sold him for silver. They had lived out the lie, telling their dad that their son had been killed by a wild animal. They must have lived that lie for years. Can you imagine trying to live out that lie? And that's even before we get to the mess of Genesis 38 and Judah and Tamar, and back in Genesis 34 and the havoc they caused in Shechem. This is a group of brothers who were steeped in sin. They were steeped in kind of this hostility, and yet continuing through this story, they protest their honesty, don't they? Did you notice that? We're honest men. Really? But actually, we see in this story God graciously helping these brothers to start to realize the sinfulness of their own hearts. And I want to tell you this morning that is an act of God's kindness. That is one of his transforming works in our own lives. Let me show you what I mean in the story. Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt, verse 6 and 7. When they arrive, as Joseph, verse 7 there, saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Now the story starts unfolding as they come. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And then he sort of starts to treat them a bit harshly. And he says to them, "Well, you're spies," and he's testing them out. And we might think, well, what's going on here? But actually, Joseph gets tough with them because he's testing them. He's testing them and he ends up throwing them in prison for 3 days. Now you might be thinking, well, hang on, isn't he just getting revenge? Isn't Joseph just kind of getting one-upmanship here? But I think if you start to think like that, you have to remember the role that Joseph plays in this story. Because he's been raised to be the saviour of the world. And in his position in this story, he's starting to do something to these brothers. His heavy hand is upon them. In truth, that's what the brothers deserved, isn't it? They deserved a bit of prison. They deserved a bit of judgment because of the way they've treated him. But we might think this is just an act of revenge, but I want to show you that actually in God's hands, what happens to these brothers starts to help them to see something. Have a look with me at verse 21 and 22. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why the distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood." What's happening in these brothers through this whole chain of events? As God sovereignly controls their coming to Egypt and Joseph's harsh treatment, what's happening to them? They begin to understand that they have sinned, that they have done something wrong before God and to their brother. And as Joseph then orders Simeon to be bound and put in prison, this growing understanding of their sin becomes more and more clear. You see, look, Joseph puts the silver back in the sack, they travel off, and then look what happens, verse 28. You see how they're growing to see their sinfulness? When they see the silver in the sack, verse 28, their hearts sink. What is this that God has done to us? These brothers who were hard-hearted, who'd hated their brother, who'd sinned and lied to their father, suddenly God is giving them a window into the fact that this behavior was not right and that before God they are guilty. Sin deserves the hand of God against us. And actually, can I tell you that it is an act of God's kindness for you even to understand that? And that is what God is doing for these brothers. He is transforming them to see their own sin. In His transforming grace, He is softening their hearts to understand that they have done something wrong and that they deserve God's hand against them. And friends, that is still what God is doing today. In His transforming kindness, He is still helping us to understand today that we are people who are not right before Him. Salvation begins with a growing sense that you need a Saviour. It's not very popular, is it, to go out on the streets and tell people they're sinners? But actually, it has to begin there. It has to begin there because if you have no sense of guilt before God, then you have no need of a Saviour. If you have no sense that there is something you have done wrong, that you have offended your Creator by living as if you didn't need Him, then you have no sense of needing a Saviour. The call of Jesus, does anyone know the first words of Jesus in the Gospel? Repent. That's the first recorded words of Jesus, repent. But unless you think you've done something wrong, then you've got nothing to turn from, right? And so the first act of God's kindness to people is to help them to realise that they have a problem. Think about it like this. You're never going to call a fire engine, are you, if your house isn't on fire? Well, you might do. But actually, if your house is on fire, you call a fire engine. You've got to realise it first. It's that moment when smoke is pouring into the room. It's that moment when the flames are licking up. You get on the phone and you call for the fire engine. And it's the same in the life of a human being when we realise that before God we are guilty. Before God we are sinners. Only then will we realise that we need a Saviour. And so can you see that it's an act of God's kindness to help us to see that we deserve judgment, to see the sin of our own hearts? Friends, Jesus has a way, sometimes with a very heavy hand, just like Joseph treated these brothers, of bringing us to see our own sinfulness, to bringing us to see our own problems. And I wonder this morning, do you have a sense of your own sin? Do you have a sense that you are someone who needs a Saviour? Do you have a sense that you are, if you were left in your sins, that when you meet God on that final day, everything won't be okay? Do you have that sense? That is an act of God's kindness to you as He leads you towards His Saviour. And actually, can I say that as I've studied this, one of the things that's grown in me is that sense that actually that's an ongoing work in the Christian, isn't it? I think I feel more sinful now in my Christian life than I did when I began. Now, why is that? I think that's because God in His kindness keeps us realizing just how sinful we are. And it keeps us clinging to a Saviour. But it's a work of His kindness. It's His grace. His undeserved kindness to rotten people like Jacob's brothers, Jacob's sons, and people like us, to show us our sin. And I also believe that actually we can very easily become cold to sin. And it's part of God's grace that keeps us realizing we need a Saviour. Ethan's hurrying up the sermon. Point number three, the transforming grace of God provides the help that we need for free. Let me show you how this works out. Look at verse 25 and 26. So you got these brothers, they're starting to realize a sense of their guilt. But then Joseph, verse 25, gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and they left. Now Joseph, despite treating them harshly in this story, despite kind of coming across a little bit kind of like he doesn't really care, actually, do you know what? He provides for them. For these rotten brothers who'd sold him, who treated him badly, he lavishes on them food so that they don't starve. He gives them what they need. In effect, you could say, what's he doing in verse 25? He's saving their lives and the lives of their family. And surely in that you can see a picture of Jesus. That even though we don't deserve the kindness of God, what does Jesus do? He lavishes his saving help on us. It's not grain, but the forgiveness of our sins. Because that's what he achieved at the cross. And there's one part of the picture that I want us to see particularly today. Look at verse 25. He puts the silver back in the sack. Now you might be thinking, well, what's all that about? Well, let me tell you something. He won't let his brothers pay a penny for the help that he gives them. You see that? He won't let his brothers pay a penny for the help that he gives them. And friends, surely that is a picture of the grace of God, isn't it? The help that our Lord Jesus gives us. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. The grace of Jesus is free. Free to us, but a cost to him. See, who paid for that grain? Joseph did. And who pays for our salvation? It is Jesus. Jesus is the one who paid with his life that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be provided for, that we might be moved from a death situation to a life situation. Grace is free. And you need to stop trying to earn it. You need to stop trying to pay God back for it. You can't. The money goes into the sack and into everyone's sacks. Because you cannot pay a penny. The Saviour, God's grace, provides everything you need. And how would Jesus pay? Well, I want to show you that even in this story, there are some hints of how Jesus will pay. Just look at verse 24. We read this earlier, didn't we, in Luke. But Joseph, as he hears his brothers talking, he turned away from them and he began to weep. See, Joseph doesn't not care for these brothers. He weeps over them. He weeps over their lostness. He weeps over this sense of he wants them to be changed men. And just like Jesus in the story we read today at the start of our service, he weeps. Jesus weeps over lost people. And then here comes the hint of how he would pay. What does he do? Verse 24, he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. How is Jesus going to pay for the forgiveness of our sins? Well, like Simeon, later, Jesus is the one who would be bound in the place of his brothers. You see, Simeon is bound. Simeon is put in prison, but the brothers walk free. And here is a picture of what Jesus came to do. He came to be the one who was bound in the place of sinners and stood in the place of sinners that we might walk free with bags of grain, with our salvation. Ephesians puts it like this, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, not by silver, not by coming to church, not by being a really good person, but by grace, so that no one can boast. Will you ask him for your help this morning, with your sins, if you haven't already? Will you stop trying to pay him back? You know, Christians, we're terrible at this, aren't we? Trying to kind of owe God one. God, you've done all this for me, and you can't pay him back. All your Christian service isn't paying God back. All your being kind to others isn't paying. You can't pay him back. You don't pay a penny for your salvation. Stop trying to pay him back. And just recognize that everything he gives you for your forgiveness of your sins is a free gift. The silver is back in your sack. And the final thing, transforming grace of God starts to change our behaviour. The brothers, flick over the page in your Bibles, the brothers return home. They kind of relay the story, they kind of play it out. You can almost imagine them getting home and all of them kind of chipping into this story. Oh, you know, we turned up in Egypt and this happened and this happened. And they keep going over this story kind of again and again and again. But look at verse 37. Because actually, as they grow home, there's just a hint here that the actions of God in this whole occasion have started to change some behaviour. Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back." Now, isn't that just a slightly different son to the behaviour we've seen before? A son who's now willing to kind of step into the place and take some responsibility. You see what's happening here? This whole occasion has started to have an impact on this group of brothers, and their behaviour has started to change. You see, we get a glimpse of God's grace starting to change some hearts and change some behaviour. And God's grace, and we're going to see this over the next, after Easter. But after Easter, we're going to see as we work through these next few chapters that God's grace actually turns these brothers' behaviour around. Like that super head. He starts to change the way they behave, the way they think, the way they act towards others. Slowly, little by little, bit by bit, God is changing these brothers by his grace. And God's transforming grace is no different today. You know, we might look on at these brothers and we might think, man, they need some changing. But have you considered that God might look onto us and say, man, these guys need some changing? But that's what his transforming grace does. He puts us into situations. He brings circumstances across our path. Why? So that bit by bit, little by little, he's transforming us into the likeness of his son, Jesus. That's what his grace does. He changes our behaviour. He changes the way we think. And can I say that if you're claiming to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, but there's no change in your life, then you want to be asking, well, have I really been shown grace? Because grace is what saves us, but grace then proceeds to transform us. And you see it written on the pages of these stories in Genesis, and you see it fulfilled in Jesus and in the life of a believer. And if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I'm trying really hard to change now. Well, don't. Don't try really hard to change. Actually, the story here shows us it's God who changes. So what you want to pray is, Jesus, please change me. I've got some behaviour that needs sorting out. I've got some thought life that needs changing. I've got some attitudes in the home that need sorting out. Jesus, change me. Because it's his grace that changes us. The transforming grace of God that we see in this chapter is grace that is still at work today. And do you know what? I am really grateful. Because if it wasn't, we'd be pretty lost, wouldn't we? Grace that leads us to the Saviour. Why are you sitting here? Because God showed you some grace so that you found out about Jesus and you came to the place of help. It is grace that softens our hearts to sin. If you have any sense this morning that you've got a problem with your heart, a sin problem, that is because God showed you. It's not because you're cleverer than everyone else. It is his grace to bring you to see it. Transforming grace today that provides the help we need for free. We're going to celebrate Jesus a lot this week. And that is free help. Free to you, wasn't free for him. It cost him deeply. But it's free to you. The silver is in your sack. You can't pay for it. And actually, it's the grace of God that starts to change us. And I want to say that actually that's a wonderful thing as a pastor I get to see. Is the grace of God changing people's lives. But boy, do we need to pray for it, right? I need God's grace to change. You need God's grace to change. And so let's pray this week that he will show us that grace. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to have a little time in between those songs where we can pray some of this in, and then we're going to sing another song to finish. So let's stand, shall we, and sing of God's transforming grace in Jesus, and then we're going to spend some time praying together.